Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon on these stations where you're listening to me right now, or maybe you're listening over the internet or even from our app on your smartphone. The App Store has the Apple app and the app is called thenarrowpath.com. And there's an Android app, too, but I'm not really sure where to get it. I've never seen it, but I understand it's out there somewhere. In any case, you may be listening on your phone or on your computer, or maybe you're doing it the old-fashioned way on the radio. Wherever you may be listening, we have this daily program Monday through Friday, and this is Friday, the end of our broadcast week. And it's the reason it's a live program is so that we can interact. You can call in. You can talk to me and my audience if you have questions about the Bible, or questions about the Christian life, and you would like to bring them up for conversation. That's what we'll do. We'll just converse about it and maybe answer your question if possible. Even if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and discuss that as well. The number, if you'd like to be on the air, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. Our first caller today is David from Houston, Texas. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question concerning Christian living, and I think it deals with sanctification.
Okay.
And it stems from a Christian book I recently read called They Found the Secret. Are you familiar with that book?
You know, the title sounds vaguely familiar, but I've not read it.
Okay. What I found interesting about it is the author presents 20 godly persons, from John Bunyan to Oswald Chambers, some really godly men. And he puts them together because they all have this almost similar type of spiritual transformation. And it looks like years after they were saved, they come into a crisis and then a dramatic personal revelation of Jesus that's life-transforming.
Yeah.
So my question is, and I've never had an experience like that to that degree or magnitude. So the question is there a legitimate and biblical basis for a second-type blessing of this sort?
Now, this particular book, is it recommending entire sanctification as a second blessing or baptism in the Holy Spirit or something else?
No, it just goes through 20 individual people.
And their
Carmichael,
experiences.
Yeah. Finney, I mean, men of God, and it, Moody. And it just kind of tells their story, but it strings together how they had this crisis moment after they're saved in utter despair. And then,
right, I understand.
They'll
I understand.
Just, dramatically have an encounter with Christ and change. I just don't understand the spiritual dynamic of what's going on with that.
Okay, well, I'm not sure what's going on in each person's life, whether it's the same as each other person's life. There is obviously a very common phenomenon of people who have been believers all their lives, coming to the point where they cross another threshold in their Christian life where Jesus becomes more real to them. In the Wesleyan theology, this experience would be likely referred to as entire sanctification, and it's viewed as a second blessing after conversion, which some people have and everyone should seek, of entire holiness. In Pentecostal circles, a similar kind of phenomenon would be referred to as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which again, not all Christians have, but which Pentecostals would say everyone should seek. In other words, this phenomenon is known even in different Christian traditions and given different names. There's another book older. I haven't read the one that you mentioned, but there's an older book called Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians that similarly has biographies, spiritual biographies of many, many famous Christians. I don't know if there's 20 or 30 or whatever. Some of the same ones that you mentioned are in it. It's an old book called Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, and it tells the same story. People who had become Christians, and then afterwards they had a deeper experience of some kind. Now, is this a biblical thing? Well, sure it is. I mean, for one thing, a lot of people in those categories were raised in Europe or in America or in England, where they were in Christian influenced nations and often in churches where they were baptized as infants and grew up in the church. And so they were believers from birth. or almost, I mean, not quite birth, but I mean, from childhood. And people who are raised in Christian homes with Christianity around them, raised in the church, often assume themselves to be true Christians, and many times they are. But a lot of times, persons who have had, the assumption that they are Christians for all their lives have the same kind of dramatic encounter with Christ later in life that an unbeliever might have at conversion. In fact, some might even regard this to be the actual conversion of these people. I had that same experience myself. I was raised in a Christian home, certainly was regarded as a Christian myself. As far as I know, I was a Christian. I had received Christ in the way that the Baptist Church had taught us to do so, and I had gone forward at altar calls and so forth when I was young. But then later on, when I was 16, I definitely had an encounter with Christ that was life-changing that I had not had previously. Now, in the circles I was in, they called that the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If I had been in Wesleyan circles, they probably would have called it entire sanctification. But in any case, it was definitely almost like a second conversion. In fact, some might even argue it was the first conversion. It's awfully hard to know because I think too many times we try to define Christian experience in terms of, crossing the proper thresholds. Did you say the sinner's prayer? Okay, well, then you're saved. Someone else might say, no, you have to be water baptized. Have you been water baptized? Well, then, okay, you're saved then. You have to say the sinner's prayer and be baptized. Or others would say, okay, well, there's more to it than that. You've got to be entirely surrendered to Christ and so forth. Well, one might get the impression that there's all these stopping places along the timeline of salvation, that you go through these different, you cross these different thresholds into deeper experiences with Christ, and they all have names. Well, I do believe it's fairly commonplace for someone who's walking with God to cross various thresholds in that walk, just like you would in any relationship. If you're raised with by your own parents, of course, as a child, you relate to your parents a certain way. As you become a teenager, you relate to your parents a little differently. Once you're married and have children of your own, you appreciate your parents at a deeper level. Once your parents are old and dying, well, then there's another dimension to your relationship with your parents. In other words, whenever you have relationships with people that are long-term, they go through changes, hopefully improvements. The changes reflect a maturing of the relationship or an improving of the relationship, hopefully. And this is true in any relationship, including our relationship with God. We would not expect, if there is a real God and we're really in a relationship with Him, that our life would be the same all the time from the first time we acknowledge Him till the day we die. We should be growing, as it says in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would expect this growth would be seen in various transitions, crossing certain thresholds, and so I think almost everybody who's really done anything for God could say that they had either this experience at their conversion, or if they were Christians for a very long time in their childhood, they probably had some kind of experience like this in their adult life. Because, frankly, a lot of times people who are raised Christians are just taking God for granted. They believe in Him. They don't reject Him, but they're more or less take Him as a given. Whereas you're not probably going to be doing anything very dynamically life world-changing for Christ if you haven't had an encounter with Him. That's something of a dramatic life-changing encounter. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to have such a thing, but I'm just saying it's very common for that to happen, and I think it's a good thing to happen. But if somebody says, well, I accepted Christ at such and such a time, and He's just been everything to me, and I just feel His presence with me all the time or lots of the time, and He's been a real comfort to me, and I see Him using me, and people are coming to Christ through me, and I've never had anything like a second, blessing or anything like that, well, then far be it from me to tell these people they need a second blessing. Sounds like they've got it all already in terms of what many people get in what they call a second blessing. The Bible doesn't refer to a second blessing in those terms. But it does talk about growing in the knowledge of God and being changed from glory to glory into that same image. And so there should be change. There should be improvement. There should be transformation. And those, the biographies of the people who were great Christians who have changed the world, or made, you know, significant contributions to the history of the church, almost all those people have a testimony like that. But see, most of them were raised in the Christian religion. I mean, there are some who were converted out of something, some other culture or something, but most of the people you mentioned are Europeans. And, you know, Europeans were raised until recent times in the churches, baptized as babies and so forth. And yet these people who are raised in Christian homes have to have their own experience of God, too. I often think of what the people told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she went out and said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I think he's the Messiah." They came out of curiosity, and they tended to believe, I think. But after a few days, they told her, "Now we believe in him, not because of your testimony, but because we've seen him and heard him for ourselves, and we know that he's the Son of God." I think a lot of people raised in Christian homes have to come to that point where they say, they can actually say to their parents or their Sunday school teachers or whoever it was from whom they first heard the gospel, "You know, I believe, not because of what you told me, but because I've had my own personal encounter with him, and I know him to be real." If people haven't come to that point, I don't know if they've had what we'd call conversion. But I'm not overly zealous about putting labels on these things. Maybe what their conversion was earlier, and this is something else. Sanctification, baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that doesn't have a name. But, you shouldn't be surprised when you're reading the biographies of great Christians that they can testify to, you know, transformative experiences and encounters with Christ that they've had. I think that's normative for people who are pursuing God with all their heart.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for that. And on your topic of lectures, to get more on that information that you were talking about, would that be your series Knowing God or Genuinely Following Jesus? Or which lecture to get more on this topic?
Well, Knowing God would probably be helpful. Also the series called Charisma and Character, which especially the opening lectures of that series, Charisma and Character, would be good. It's talking about the normative work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. It talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. As far as genuinely following Jesus, that could be helpful too. I mean, yeah, those series that you mentioned and also Charisma and Character would be among those that I would suggest for you.
Okay, thank you so much, and thank you for taking my call.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Robert from Lake Oswego, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I had a question about John chapter 1.
Okay, sounds like you have your speakerphone on, am I right?
Yes.
It'd be better on the radio for you to be right up next to your mouthpiece.
Is that better?
Thank you. Yes.
Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah, in John chapter 1, it's talking, Jesus is talking to Nathanael about seeing him underneath the fig tree.
Yeah.
And Jesus tells him that you believe in me because you've seen this, you know, you'll see greater things. You'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending on. I'm wondering, what is the significance to that? I understand, you know, Jacob having was having that dream, and Jesus is obviously alluding to that. But
right.
What is the significance, and what is Jesus trying to communicate to him through that? And could he have been maybe contemplating Jacob's dream when he was leaning against the fig tree, and Jesus? I don't know what's going on there, but mainly, what is Jesus trying to communicate? And can I just take it off the air because my phone's just about ready to die?
Sure you can. Yeah, that's fine. Thank you for calling. Well, I've read a number and heard preachers speculate, heard a number of speculations as to what Nathanael might have been contemplating while he was under the fig tree. Some say he was convicted of some sin. Some say he was praying to God about, you know, whether the Messiah was coming. You suggested maybe he was contemplating Jacob's ladder, which would make a lot of sense, too, because Jesus did allude to that when he spoke to him. But frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us that he was thinking or doing anything under the fig tree. He was just there. Now, he was obviously doing something. He might have been sleeping. He might have been reading. He might have been praying. He might have been doing anything. He might have been contemplating Jacob's ladder from the Old Testament. But the Bible simply doesn't make any issue at all of what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. The main thing is that's where he was found by his friend Philip, under the fig tree, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus made it very clear that he knew him without having met him. And he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, this would only be impressive if Jesus had not been anywhere around when he was under the fig tree. That is, he saw him supernaturally when you were under the fig tree. Now, depending on what Nathanael had been doing under the fig tree, Jesus' words might have been particularly convicting or encouraging or something else. I mean, if he is praying that he'd meet the Messiah, and Jesus said, hey, I saw you there, or if he was repenting, or if whatever. I mean, it's preachers have often been unable to avoid the temptation to speculate about what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree and what Jesus' words, I saw you there, might have meant to him. And I can't comment on that because the Bible is totally silent on it. But when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you, Nathanael was clearly dazzled and said, wow, you are the king of Israel. You're the son of God. And Jesus said, are you impressed? Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than these. And then he said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, of course, that's where the reference to Jacob's ladder comes in, because the reference to the angels of God ascending and descending is a direct quote from Genesis, where Jacob had fallen asleep while he was seeking to escape from the murderous intentions of his brother Esau. And when he slept, he saw in a dream this ladder with its foot on earth and its top in heaven. And he saw, as the wording says, the angels of God ascending and descending at that point on that ladder. Now, Jesus takes that phraseology, the angels of God ascending and descending, which is found nowhere else in the Bible except in Jacob's dream. And he says, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, he was equating himself with that ladder. Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Jesus said, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. That is to say, I am the one that links heaven to earth. In Jacob's dream, there was a ladder with its foot on earth, its top in heaven. God was at the top, and you had these angels going up and down. So, in other words, the ladder was the access point between heaven and earth. Presumably, if men wished to approach God, they'd go up that ladder. If angels need to come down to bring God's answers to prayers to people, they come down that ladder. The whole connecting point between heaven and earth was that ladder. And Jesus says, the time will come when you'll see me in that position. You'll see me as the one who's the connection between heaven and earth. You'll see me as the access point to God, as Jesus would later say in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So it's the same idea. Now, when Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man with the angels of God ascending and descending, I don't know that Nathanael is literally going to see such a thing. We certainly have no record in the later, history. We have no record of Nathanael seeing such a thing, though we have very little information about what he did or didn't see. If he saw it, it would have been in a vision. And whatever visions he might have had are totally unrecorded for us. In the book of Acts, old men saw visions and young men saw visions, old men dreamed dreams, and the apostles were among those that received such revelations. So Nathanael might have seen this very vision that Jesus describes, but most commentators, and I would be with them on this, suggest that Jesus is speaking figuratively, not that he'll literally see, a portrayal of this, of Jesus and the angels of God coming up and down, as if he was the ladder to heaven. But rather he's saying, you will see that I am. You'll recognize that I am the one by whom angels of God ascend and descend into heaven. I am the one who connects heaven to earth. As Jacob's ladder was in his dream, that's me. And you'll see that. You'll understand that, I think he means. I'm not sure he means that you'll see it with your eyes or even in a vision. Though, I wouldn't rule it out. Nathanael might, in fact, have seen such things, but we don't know it. And therefore, I'm just going to assume that Jesus meant, this is how you will come to see me as the one that connects heaven to earth and earth to heaven. All right, let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I got two questions. The first one is, do you believe Jesus will physically return to the earth? And
yes.
The second question is, do you believe in a rapture? And if yes. not, what does the scripture mean, dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds or the air to be with him evermore? And I'll take it off the air.
Oh, okay, William. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Yes, I do. I believe in both those things. I believe in a physical second coming of Christ on the last day at the end of the world. I believe he will raise the dead and rapture the church. So I believe in the second coming, and I believe in the rapture. Now, some people say they don't believe in the rapture, but what they mean is they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because some people have only been taught one viewpoint, and that viewpoint is that the rapture means an escape from earth before the tribulation. And if you don't believe there's going to be this escape from earth before the tribulation, some would say, well, then you don't believe in the rapture, because to them, the rapture is simply this escape prior to the tribulation. And I don't believe in that. But the word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate, the raptus, the Latin word, means to be caught up. And in the Latin Bible, that's what's translated from the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then it says, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's the resurrection of the dead is of what takes place, accompanied by the catching up of the living saints. The saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So, in other words, when Jesus comes back, all Christians will meet him in the air. Those who have died will go first, but apparently immediately on their heels will go those who have not yet died. So all Christians, the dead and the living, will meet the Lord in the air. And I believe that happens on the last day. That's what Jesus at least said. He said he will raise them up on the last day, and that's when I think it'll happen. So I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, if that's what you're thinking of. And many people are. When they say the rapture, they're assuming that the word rapture means a pre-tribulation rapture, and it does not. The church has always believed in the rapture, but no one believed in a pre-tribulation rapture until the 19th century. That was a new doctrine at that time. But the rapture is a historic Christian view, and I do believe in it. So when Jesus comes back, I do believe he will raise the dead and raise the living in what we call the rapture of the church. All right, let's talk to Maria from Las Vegas, Nevada. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for answering my call, and I want to say bless you, because I've been learning a lot with you.
Thank you. Thank you.
For what you just say, you believe exactly what I believe, that rapture is going to be like coming in the end, or the before the end of the tribulation. And so we have to be ready to be in the tribulation. And a lot of people don't talk about the mark of the beast. And I really like to learn more about it. I heard that what is one part of the Daniel song, the one that we're going to see to God in heaven, is where they say what the mark of the beast is going to be. Can you, teach me about it, please?
I'm sorry, about the mark of the beast?
Yes.
All right, I'll be glad to talk about that. Thank you for calling, Maria. Well, the mark of the beast is mentioned only one place in the Bible, and that's in the last verses, the last two or three verses of Revelation chapter 13, where it says that the beast, who is obviously depicting a political entity, a political power, the beast will require that everybody receive his mark in their hand or in their forehead. And it says without this mark, they'll not be able to buy or sell. And also, it tells us that the number of the beast, is the mark of the beast, is a number of a man's name, and it is 666. So this is what we're told about it. Now, this mark is said to be on the hand or on the forehead. It's interesting, the very next verse at the beginning of chapter 14, like I said, the very next verse after talking about the mark of the beast, it talks about the people of God, the redeemed from the earth, who have God's name on their forehead. So there's a very obvious contrast and deliberate between two kinds of people. The beast is the devil's system, and of course God is the father of the redeemed, so you either have the mark of God on your forehead, or you have the mark of the devil's system on your forehead. Now, many people think that this is referring to a literal mark, but of course, nobody has a literal mark of God on their forehead, and it'd be kind of strange to think that John is talking about a literal name of God written on the foreheads of these people, because Christians don't have God's name literally written on their foreheads. And likewise, it's probably no more realistic to believe that the name of the beast on the foreheads of the others is a literal, physical mark or image of the beast or his name on there. I believe this is symbolic, and what I believe it symbolizes is slavery. In the Roman Empire, it can be documented from research, which you can do. I've done this because I was told it and I wasn't sure it was true, so I went and did the research, and sure enough, it is true. In the Roman Empire, when slaves had run away and come back and been recaptured and were back in their owner's possession, they would often be branded with the owner's brand or his mark or his name or his logo or his number or whatever on their forehead and or on their hand. The reason for this mark on the forehead or the hand was that of all the parts of the body, those two are the least likely to be covered with clothing. So they're the hardest part of the body to conceal. And that means that a slave who had his master's brand on his forehead, you could spot him right away. As soon as you saw him in the marketplace or whatever, you'd know immediately who owned him. He couldn't pretend to be a free man. He couldn't escape his master very successfully because his master's name's right there stamped on his forehead or on his hand. You wouldn't really be able to hide the fact that you were a slave if you had your master's name or brand or logo or mark on your forehead or your hand. Likewise, Christians can't very well conceal that they are Christians. They have the name of God on their forehead. And what that means is these people have the conspicuous evidence of who their master is. It's as if it's written right across their face. Their Christians live in such a way that show who their master is. We live in obedience to God, and that means we bear the mark of God. We have the seal of God on our foreheads. At least that's where they put it in Revelation 7. They put the seal of God on the 144,000's foreheads. But of course, the seal of God is simply the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so we possess the Holy Spirit, and that's like having God's name right across our foreheads in the sense that our being his servants and him being our owner is evident, should be evident at a glance almost. That is to say, we can't conceal it. Our behavior is really more, it's not really a mark in our skin. It has more to do with the forehead as the place where thoughts emanate from the head, and the hands represent your actions, your works, the works of your hands. So your thoughts and your works bear the mark of your master. And what that would mean is anyone who can hear what your thoughts are expressed when you speak, or who can see how you're living, your works, they would be able to say who your master is, because you're obeying Jesus. But those who are following the beast system, the Satan's system, well, they similarly can be identified very easily. Look at what they're thinking. Look at what they're doing. Look at their thoughts. Look at their actions. They bear the mark of their master in their lives. And so this imagery, which is taken from the Roman Empire, where they would actually brand slaves in this way, is borrowed by Rome, by Revelation to Roman readers, not people in Rome per se, but people in the Roman Empire and familiar with these customs. They would say, they would read what we would not. We read it, and we take things much too literally, especially in Revelation. And so we say, I guess someday someone's going to put a mark on our foreheads or our hands if we disobey God and if we want to buy and sell. And some people have gone so far, in fact, many people have, to say there's going to be a computer chip under the skin. Back when I was younger, people of a similar mind used to say it's going to be a laser tattoo on the hand or the forehead. And since the Bible says that people without it cannot buy or sell, this led people to extrapolate that the mark must be a payment method. You can't buy or sell without it. They believe it means, well, you can't buy groceries without it because you must pay using this number, just like you might use a debit card or a credit card now. They say you'll have this number on your hand and you'll pay for your groceries that way. If you don't have this number, you can't pay, so you can't buy or sell. And this has led many to speculate there's going to be a one-world cashless society. They won't use cash anymore. They'll use these numbers instead. Now, most of us who've heard any kind of Bible prophecy teachers have heard that these things are true. What? That there will be a one-world cashless society in which purchases are made by a number, not with cash, and that number will not be on a card, but it'll be on our skin or under the skin in a computer chip, and you'll have to scan it when you buy things. If anyone has not heard this, they have not heard any popular Bible prophecy teachers. However, where does all this elaborate scenario come from? Simply the statement that those who don't take the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell without it. It does not say anything about a cashless society. It doesn't even say that the mark is used for purchases. It might be implied, but it's also possible that it's simply saying that those who do not conform to the beast system will be ostracized and boycotted and persecuted. That economic boycott has historically been one of the ways that Christians have been persecuted in the pagan world. That people say, we're not going to buy from you, we're not going to sell to you, we don't have anything to do with you. And so it has nothing to do with the mark being a method of payment. It has to do with the failure to take the mark. It means that you're not conforming to the world's ways, and they don't feel comfortable around you, and they don't want you in their company. They don't want to do business with you, and so forth. And I think the cannot buy or sell simply is a shorthand way of saying they'll be persecuted, ostracized. Buying and selling would just be one example of persecution, that is, not being able to do business with them. It would be one example to stand for the broader category of persecution. Just like martyrs in the book of Revelation are always said to be beheaded, and yet that's only one form of martyrdom. There's lots of ways to be martyred besides being beheaded, but being beheaded stands for martyrdom in general, and not being boycotted stands for persecution in general. And I think that all we're really being told here is that those who don't conform to the thought processes of the world system and do its works are going to be looked at as enemies of the state, enemies of society, haters of humanity. This is what Christians were accused of being in the second and third century. They're called haters of humanity because they didn't go to the Roman games and things like that. They didn't associate in some of the pagan social issues. They were called haters of humanity. But and look at what's happening now. Interestingly, we're being called haters now just because we stand on the same principles that everyone stood on, 20 years ago. And we just haven't seen a good enough reason to change our minds, and so now we're the haters. So you can see that this would be an example of people whose thoughts and whose actions don't conform to the world's ways, and they experience ostracism and persecution, which could get far worse. Anyway, that's what the mark of the beast is, as I understand. I don't think it's an actual tattoo. I don't think it's a chip. A chip isn't a mark after all at all. I mean, a chip is invisible, so it's not a mark. A mark would be something like a tattoo, but, of course, it's referring to the customs of the Romans to tattoo slaves in these parts of the body. And it's just making the link to the idea that these people are slaves of Satan's system, whereas God's people are slaves of God's ways. And it's as if they had it written right across their face. You could tell their thoughts when they express them, their actions are as different from those of the world as can be. And so you can certainly tell whose master or whose servant you are and who your master is. Anyway, those would be my thoughts on the mark of the beast, Marie. I hope that may be insightful for you. Let's talk to Mike from Aurora, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, appreciate you taking my call. I was having a discussion with people last week, and we were talking about Acts chapter 12, where James was put to death by Herod, and then Peter was taken to prison, and it's like he was going to be killed the next day, and then God did a miracle and got him, set him free. And
right.
We were having a discussion about the idea of the will of God and how is everything that happens automatically the will of God? And my answer was I didn't think so, because obviously sin is not God's will. And so that brought up, you know, questions of things like if a, you know, a little kid gets hit by a drunk driver, you know, was that God's will? And my perspective was no, because that was sin. And sin is not God's will. Then the next question, relating to this whole thing, ultimately brought this bigger question, and that is, when James was killed, why was James killed? Why was Peter left alive? And was it God's will that James was killed, or was it just, you know, was it, you know, Herod doing evil things, which is not God's will, that people would do evil? So I don't know if that makes any sense, that question, but this, it led to a bigger question, and that is, can someone's life be taken before their time?
Well, that's a big subject. Is everything that happens God's will? At one level, no, because God is not pleased with all things that happen, and he would, in many cases, have preferred for something else to happen. So things aren't done exactly the way God wants them done all the time. At the same time, sometimes it's not God's will to interfere when he could. Now, the fact that God could interfere with almost anything man does, but God seldom interferes, means that it's God's will not to interfere sometimes, and at a different level then, it's God's level to let things take their course. Now, even bad things. So, you know, it depends on how you look at it. We could say, did God want Judas to betray Jesus? Well, at one level, no. He didn't want Judas to be evil. He doesn't want anyone to be evil. God's not pleased with sin. And he didn't want Judas to turn out bad. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, you know, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Judas and Caiaphas and those guys, they, in a sense, they were doing what was not God's will for any person to do, to betray an innocent man, to kill him, to do that kind of thing. It's not the will of God for people to do those kinds of things. However, it was also not the will of God to interfere, because it was God's will for Jesus to die. And therefore, while men were choosing on their own to do that which was not God's will for them, yet God did not prevent them. So it was his will to permit Jesus to die, because if it was not, he could have prevented it. Think of how many times previous to that, people took up stones to stone him, but they weren't able to because it wasn't time. God wouldn't let it happen. In other words, Jesus could have been delivered permanently and perpetually from evil men, and God could have kept preserving him as he did earlier in his life. But the time came when God didn't want to preserve Jesus. He wanted Jesus to die for our sins, and therefore the evil intentions of men, which were not, those people were not doing God's will, but at a certain level, God's will was to let them do what they were going to do rather than stop them. You see, God could always step in and pull all the strings on everything, just like we're all puppets, but that wouldn't be the world that he wished to create. He wanted to have a world of responsible people who can make very bad choices, even though he doesn't want them to. He wants them to have the opportunity, because without that opportunity, they're not real people. But he wants us all to make good choices. But when we make evil choices, we're doing what is not the will of God for us. For example, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So it's stated very clearly, it's the will of God that we should abstain from fornication. But when people don't abstain from fornication, we'd have to say they're not doing the will of God. Yet, it may be that when God sees that they are going to fornicate, he will not prevent them from doing it, because perhaps a baby will be conceived that's going to be someone that God can use. God, in other words, can often see, okay, if these people are going to do the wrong thing, I can make something good come out of it. Joseph's brothers did the wrong thing when they sold Joseph into slavery, but God brought something good out of it, so he let them do it. He didn't stop them. So, you know, if a child is hit by a car, the terrible example that you mentioned, is it God's will for that child to be hit by a car? Well, it's not God's will for anyone to be driving recklessly in a way that can endanger other people's lives and so forth. But God could have stopped it if he wanted to. Even if somebody was driving drunk and would have, by nature, killed a little child in their carelessness, God could send angels to prevent that. I mean, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him and delivers them. And that means that Joseph could have been delivered from his brothers, but God just didn't do it. Jesus could have been delivered from arrest. In fact, he said so himself. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd come and deliver me. So God would do it, but God didn't want to do it because it was some better plan he had in mind. Now, this is hard for us to, a hard pill for us to swallow if it involves loss of loved ones and things like that for us, or our own lives, perhaps. But we have to see that to the Christian, nothing can happen to you. If you're trusting God, nothing can happen to you that God does not wish to permit. If you're praying that you will have a safe journey and you end up not having a safe journey, you have to assume that it was God's will to allow the accident to occur or whatever happened. It's a hard thing for us, but we know that the Bible indicates that we do suffer within the will of God. In fact, Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. He said, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. If you're suffering according to the will of God, well, many times when we suffer, even if we're suffering according to the will of God, it's because somebody else is doing something that really isn't God's will. If a man rapes a woman, she's suffering. Is she suffering according to the will of God? Well, God didn't prevent it, so maybe she ought to look at it that way. But it's not the will of God for a rapist to be a rapist. It's that God, the will of God operates on all these levels. He has a desire that all men would be righteous. But when they choose not to, he then has to make a choice. Do I want to let them carry out their evil intentions, or do I want to stop them? And he could stop them anytime he wants to, but if he doesn't, then at some level it's his will to let the thing go through and to use it, to utilize it, as he used Joseph's brothers sending him into slavery, or used Pilate and Caiaphas and Judas betraying Jesus to death. Now, what about James and Peter? Obviously, James was put in prison, and then he's taken out, and his head was cut off. In the same chapter, Peter was put in prison with the same intentions. They were going to cut his head off the next day. But God sent angels to deliver Peter, and he didn't send angels to deliver James. And yet, the same God was watching over both of them. And that being so, we know that it must have been James's time to go, because the same God who sent angels to deliver Peter, because it wasn't Peter's time, could have sent angels to deliver James, but didn't. So there's something mysterious, in a way, about God's sovereign providences in these areas. But it's also something comforting. Maybe some people don't think so if they don't love God or they don't trust God's love for them. Say, well, you know, if God let this thing happen to me, then I don't love God anymore because he's a bad God. Well, there's another way to look at it. Another way of looking at it is that, you know, the devil might want to do these things to you, but he can't unless God wants it. And if God wants it, it's because God, who loves you, wants something good to come from it for you. He sees a good thing in it. Just like your parents who discipline you have good intentions for you, or your mother who makes you practice your piano lessons that you hate to practice. You know, she has a good idea in mind, and later you'll be happy about it, but you don't know it when you're a child. The things we suffer when we're going through it in the will of God, we might say, how dare God, if he loves me, let this happen to me? But in the end, we shall, if we submit to the will of God and rejoice in it, we'll find that he had a better plan all along, and we'll say, any doubting of God's love for me was totally unwarranted in this situation.
Very good. Well, can you just define providence for me? I hear providence a lot, but yeah. I don't find it a lot in the scriptures.
Right. Providence is a word that usually means for the way that God deals out his involvement in the affairs of man, his providing. Providence comes from the same root as the word provide. You know, he provides this circumstance or this situation or this deliverance or this, you know, whatever God provides, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, is the product of his providence. And that's what that word usually means.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Mike.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Don from Bothell, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is mankind inherently good or bad? And I'm not talking the total depravity part, but the reason I'm asking is I've been to a couple churches recently that have said, you are good. And that's just not my training throughout my Christian.
Yeah. I think man is basically complicated. Okay? For one thing, yeah. we're made in the image of God. And even unbelievers have some awareness and even some desire for good in them. That's something of the residual image of God in us. There's many people who are not Christians who would delight to see justice prevail. That's why so many people go to movies and spend money to see movies where, you know, some terrible crime at the beginning and then the criminal, you know, gets his just desserts at the end. And if it doesn't happen, everyone thinks it's a bad movie. Because everyone wants to see justice done. That's a good thing. To want justice done is a good thing. There's many, many people, including non-Christians, who think that what Mother Teresa did in Calcutta was a wonderful thing. And they're right. It was a wonderful thing. But they delight in compassion. They delight in mercy. They delight in seeing the poor help. There's lots of non-Christians who have that good, motivation in them, or at least an appreciation for the good. This goodness is, I think, the residual image of God that is in us, which, for example, animals who aren't made in the image of God, they don't know one thing about good or evil, don't delight in good over evil at all. So mankind has some basic goodness residual in him. But the Bible teaches that man is also flawed and damaged. That image of God is not what it once was. It has been damaged by sin. And that all people have something in them called sin. If a person is committing sin, they're a slave of sin, Jesus said. And therefore, there is evil. Sin is evil. And therefore, there's evil in man as well. To say that man is basically good does not tell the whole story, but to say that man's basically evil doesn't tell the whole story. Both statements are true up to a point, because the image of God in us has guaranteed that we know something of good until such a time as we become reprobate. You know, I mean, there comes a time when someone can so harden his heart and harden his conscience by his love of sin that he no longer feels any attraction to the good. We usually call someone like that, a psychopath or something, a sociopath. They don't have any kind of, you know, good left in them at all. But we generally recognize that that's not the state babies are born in, or even little children, or even adults generally are not sociopaths. Some people become that way, but that's not the way most people are. Most people have a conscience that makes them want to do what's good most of the time. However, everyone has in them also sin, which makes them want to do what is good for them, and many times to put their own interests above the interests of other people and even over the interests of God, so that self becomes the idol that all other things must be sacrificed to. I'd like to see world hunger end, but I don't want to get rid of all my luxuries to help world hunger end. You know, I mean, there's a sense in which we have goodness in us, but we also have this self-centered thing in us, and that's evil. So man is both good and evil.
So in the when you read in the Bible, it says there is none good, none that do good. That is specific to a certain type of people, or a certain, like the Pharisees?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, well, Romans 3 says there's none that does good, no, not one. But Paul is quoting from Psalm 14 when he says that. And Psalm 14 is laying out tremendous hyperboles Let me just read some of it, because he says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They, that is the fool who says there's no God. Now, not all people say there's no God, but some people do. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Okay, so of those fools who say there's no God, they've done abominable works. There's none who does good. It goes on and says, the Lord looks down from heaven to see upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, this is talking about God looks down on the human race, and he says they've all gone the wrong way, and there's none who does good, no, not one. But then it talks about this in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? Well, that's obviously a hyperbole. No one eats people as they eat bread unless they're cannibals. He says, and they do not call on the Lord. He says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Wait a minute. There's a generation of the righteous? I thought he said among the sons of men, there's not one that does good. No, not one. And now there's this generation of the righteous in the same psalm. So obviously when David said there's none who does good, no, not one, although he sounds very absolute, of course, this is poetry, and he's being very, he's using hyperbole. But in the same place, he recognizes there are some who do good. There's a generation of righteous people, too. So there are good people and bad people. But when he why does he say what he says? Why does he say no one's seeking after God? No one is doing good. They're all turned away. This is a social commentary on his people, Israel. David is the king of Israel, and he's complaining about the moral state of affairs in his country. But he's exaggerating it. But he's exaggerating it the same way any of us might exaggerate. We might say, you know, none of the churches are really, you know, caring about glorifying God anywhere. They just all want to entertain. Well, that's not true. There are churches and pastors that want to glorify God, and there are. But we see so much of the other that we use this hyperbole. You know, nobody worships God. No one sings the hymns anymore, you know. No one preaches from the Bible anymore. Well, that's not true. Lots of people do those things. But most of the churches are going another direction, and sometimes in frustration, we cry out that, you know, nobody is seeking God anymore. And that's exactly what David was doing. He's not writing a book of anthropology about the state of man. He's a prophet of God crying out in frustration at the general turning from God among people who happen to be God's people, Israel. And he uses, you know, hyperbole to say so. But he acknowledges that it's hyperbole by pointing out, well, there's also a generation of the righteous out there.
Right. So when a preacher says you are good, he's partially right, partially wrong.
Well, yeah, right. I mean, some people become all bad, and some people become mostly good. But most people are a combination. People are complicated. There's something, some good and some bad in everybody, pretty much.
Okay. Thanks for answering.
All right. Appreciate your call. God bless you. Roz from Phoenix, I don't have much time. I don't know if I can give you any adequate time for your question, but you're welcome to try here.
Sure. Hi, Steve.
I'm so sorry.
Program. Yes.
I appreciate your call, too, but as you can hear, the music started. I thought it was going to be another 60 seconds, but I miscalculated. And that makes me feel very embarrassed because I didn't give you the time to speak. I hope you will call on Monday at the head of the line and ask your question, because I'd love to talk to you, and I just feel very bad that we have to cut you off right here. I'm sorry. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what all your donations go toward. And you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish, but everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.